Our passage today is from Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, entitled God and Government. We're actually going to take a couple of weeks to make it through this passage just because there is so much to say. And so we will talk about this again next week. And the title of that message will probably be Politics and Priorities. Talk more about the specifics of what Jesus says in this passage today. And then next week we're going to try to blanket that out into a much broader lifestyle perspective about where should this idea of governments and nation and country and politics fall in our list of priorities as followers of Christ. And so, in honor of this wonderful time of the election cycle that we're in, the fact that over the next 6 to 12 months, we're going to be able to watch as many political commercials as we can possibly stomach. Yay, anybody excited about that? I wanted to get, boo, there you go, thank you. I wanted to give you a brief overview of the different political systems that are out there, and we're going to use two cows to make this point. All right, so think about if you had two cows. If you're under communism, then you have two cows. The government takes both of them and then gives you part of the milk. All right, that's how that works. If you are part of a socialist regime, then you have two cows. The government takes one of them and then gives it to your neighbor. If you are part of a fascist government, then you have two cows. The government takes both of them and then tries to sell you the milk, all right? If you're under Nazism, which, by the way, I suggest is not a good idea, you have two cows, the government takes both and then shoots you. You don't want that either. Bureaucracy, which maybe we can relate to a little more closely. You have two cows, the government takes both of them, shoots one, milks the other, then pours the milk down the drain. And that's kind of the country in which we live. And then if we are a part of a capitalist country, then you have two cows, you sell one, and you buy a bull, all right, and you make your own cows. So I hope that clears things up a little bit, and we have a very informed electorate this next election cycle as we move forward in this process. It's interesting that we tend to laugh so easily at political jokes. It's okay to broach this subject when it's lighthearted or it's sarcastic, but if you move beyond that point in the issue of politics, you can get yourself in hot water. How many of you have been in awkward situations because you brought up politics at the wrong time, at the wrong place, with the wrong person? Yeah. About the only conversation I've ever had with my wife's grandfather was when I said one wrong thing, and he didn't even know who I am, just unloaded on me about politics. And so we have a very nice relationship now where we just sit next to each other and don't say anything because I'm scared of him because I don't know what he's going to say. In fact, to illustrate this point, you helped me complete this sentence. There are two things that you do not talk about at dinner. One is religion and the other is women. Is that what you said? Who said that? Is that you? And your wife's right there. Brave man. I thought it was Harvey because his wife doesn't come to first service. So, oh, man. Yeah. It's intriguing how these two things are linked at the hip, right? Religion and politics. There's this unspoken but understood rule out there that unless you're very comfortable with someone or you're just a little sadistic and obnoxious and you like annoying people and making them feel awkward, the rule is you just don't go around talking about religion and politics. Those are hot-button issues, to be sure, and you'll find yourself in hot water. And yet, whether we would like to admit it or not, these two are connected. And they both of these areas carry great weight and measure of significance in our lives. How we relate to God and how we relate to government, those two areas, I would argue, impact our lives more than any other two areas in our lives on a daily basis. And so it becomes very important that we figure this thing out, that we take the time to rightly understand the relationship between God and government. We're going to take a couple of weeks to try and work through this. It can be a tough subject. It can be a touchy subject. Whenever you start mixing these two, you are potentially playing with fire in your relationships and the conversations you have. And so really, it should come as no surprise to us in Mark chapter 12, as the religious leaders of Israel are frustrated with Jesus. They are irritated by him. They want to get rid of him. They want to trip him up. They want him to discredit himself in front of the crowds. That is their stated objective. They have said so themselves. Mark has made it clear they want Jesus gone. They want to kill him, in fact. And so where do they run in their attempt to discredit Jesus? They run to religion and politics, don't they? To God and to government. And so based on the teachings of Jesus in this passage, and then we're going to tie in some other scriptures today and then expound on that more next week, we're going to try and figure all of this out and to answer this question, God and government, how does this relationship work? And what are our responsibilities, both as just people apart from Christ, but also as followers of Christ? What are our responsibilities toward each? All right, God and government. A couple of weeks it's going to take. Should be fun. It should be interesting. And I'll try to be an equal opportunity offender and just step on everybody's toes. All righty? So our passage, Mark 12, 13 through 17. Would you, in honor of our Lord and the truth that he has graciously revealed to us, would you stand? All right. So later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the truth of God in accordance. You teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought the coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Father, we thank you that your word is true. It is without error. It is unchanging. It is the lens and the window through which we are able to gaze upon you and upon Jesus and know you better. And Lord, even though we might be tempted to dodge the issue of politics, thank you that you don't. And that in fact, government was your idea, it is your idea, and that we have a responsibility there. I pray we'd see that you by your Spirit would enlighten our hearts, give us discerning minds, eyes to see, ears to hear. Lord, let us become less, as we always ask, so you can become more. Even in a topic about politics, Father, may Jesus Christ be exalted. May he be lifted up and seen as powerful and beautiful and holy and righteous and authoritative over our lives. We praise you. I ask, Lord, that the words that I speak would not be mine, but your voice from your truth, from your heart, speaking to your people. You are our shepherd, and we love you, and we ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So Mark, in his wonderfully straightforward and compact style of writing, gets straight to the point there in verse 13 where he says this, "Later they," that's the religious leadership, "sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, 'Teacher, we know you're a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?'" Their goal is clear. Their intent is very, very direct. We've seen this from the beginning stages of the Gospel of Mark. The religious leaders are still stuck in this "let's try and trick Jesus" mode. If we can just get him caught up in his words, if we can get him to trip over himself and to disagree with his own teachings just once, then maybe, just maybe, he will lose credit with the crowds. His popularity will plummet. He'll go away. And we'll be able to do things our own way, like they used to be 3 years ago before Jesus showed up on the scene and started to take our market share and steal our popularity. And the crowds began to follow him. So they send some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch Jesus in his words. The Pharisees, the Herodians, the leadership, they really, really want to arrest Jesus. Oh, they want to so bad. But they can't, right? Because they're cowards. And their cowardice continues to win out. And they will not take Jesus away because they're scared of the crowd. So one of the things you see in this portion of the Gospel of Mark is you see the cowardice of the leadership who claim to follow God contrasted with the courage of Christ, right? Who is always steadfast, who is always setting his face, his track like a flint toward Jerusalem. He will not be dissuaded from his mission to go to the cross, to die for us, to give his life as a ransom for many. So the leadership has tried to confront Jesus openly on his authority. They've challenged him, but he always ends up making fools of them, and they run away like little dogs with tail between their legs. And so what do they do this time? They resort to kissing up, don't they? And they really lay it on pretty thick. Listen to what they say. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Now the irony is, everything they say there is absolutely true about Jesus, isn't it? He is full of integrity. He is the measure of integrity. He defines integrity rather than integrity defining him. He sets the standard. He is not swayed by men. He does communicate the truth of God without error. So they say all of these things, and they're true, but they don't believe a word of them, do they? They're just trying to butter him up. And when they get him to the point, they think, well, maybe we've stroked his ego enough. They throw him a curveball, and they say, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we or shouldn't we? Now, that issue of taxation is a significant one, to be sure, even for us in our day. Have you watched the news or read the paper or checked online in the last 2 to 3 weeks? Are you tired of hearing about debt ceilings and tax code reform and entitlement expenditures and who's going to pay for what and when and where and how? It's everywhere in our society today. Everywhere you turn, the conversation is about government and money and how the government is going to spend that money and get that money and whether they should get it or whether they should spend it. And everyone has a different idea and none of them line up. And so they yell louder and they dig their heels in deeper and they're always looking for the next talk show host they can get on and trumpet their stance, right? I mean, it's ridiculous. It's paralyzing for a lot of people. And it's polarizing for our nation. And all of that is happening in our country, in this context, in America, in a largely, not largely, in a democratic system where we as people are blessed in gracious, fantastic ways that we never take time to consider because we're too busy counting our money and playing with our toys to ever sit down and say, wow, what has God given us and how should we use that? And so in our day and time, this is an incredibly difficult and powerful and emotional issue of government and taxes. We get all riled up about that in our society. Can you imagine how powerful and emotional and passionate this was back in Jesus' day? Let me paint a picture for you. Around 6 AD, just about the time that Jesus is born, the land of southern Israel, Judah is what it was called, came under Roman rule. It became a Roman province. Herod Archelaus got kicked out because he was a schmuck. He was a jerk. He was horrible. And they put in a Roman provincial government. And one of the first things that the Romans did when they came in was they instituted a new kind of tax. They took a census. They counted every head that called Judea home. And they levied a tax. It was called a head tax. Now, it was different from a property tax or a possession tax. It was simply this. If you called Judea your home, if your head put itself on a pillow there at night, then you had to pay a tax. Now, for the people of Israel, this was incredibly controversial. They've been given this land by God himself back in Genesis 15. You remember the covenant that was cut between God and Abram, who would become Abraham. And now they are having to pay rent on a land that they own and have owned for the better part of 2,000 years. As you might imagine, it does not sit well with them. And so revolts and uprisings began to occur. We see a hint of this in the book of Acts. It says, after him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of that census that I told you about and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed and his followers were scattered. There was this massive civil unrest among the people of God in Israel. The Jews hated the Romans. Hated the Romans. It wasn't just that they had not voted for the Roman party during the last political cycle, and they were hoping at the midterm elections to kick them out and vote in their own folks. It wasn't that at all. They had no choice. The Romans came in, took over their land, and oppressed them. Oppressive rule. The Romans could and would and did kill people on the spot. They could execute them as a form of intimidation. They seized control of their land. They imprisoned and enslaved their families. They would rob them through excessive taxes. And probably just about everybody in Mark chapter 12 who hears the words of Jesus, everyone who's in that audience, almost every one of them would have had someone in their lives or they themselves would have been abused and victimized by the Romans. The Jews hated the Romans in a way that probably makes our American political arguments look like a bunch of Girl Scouts sitting around a campfire eating s'mores and singing Kumbaya. It's nothing what we have compared to them. There was this deep-seated anger this deep-seated angst and emotion that just hovered over everything in that culture in that day and time. And so when the Jewish leadership comes to Jesus in front of the crowds and they say, should we pay taxes to those losers or should we not? This is not simply a financial question. This is not just dollars and cents. This is personal. This is emotional. This is life and death. This is passionate. And it was all about God and government and how these two things work together. Where does the real authority reside? Is it in heaven or is it with the state? Is it in Rome? And what should our lives look like as we try to balance this relationship? This is a huge question. And so the leaders think, once again, hey, we have boxed Jesus. We have painted him into a corner. He's not going to be able to answer this one without getting in trouble. Because if he says, yes, pay the taxes, then he automatically sets himself at odds with everybody in the crowd, almost everybody in Judea, because they hate paying taxes. They hate paying taxes to the Romans. So if he says yes, then he alienates himself from them. At least this is what the religious leaders are thinking. On the flip side, if he says, no, you don't have to pay that tax, then he has aligned himself with the zealots, with the revolutionaries who are trying to overthrow through military and violent means the Roman government. They're always trying to do it. That's what that Judas the Galilean, that's what he was trying to do. And we know from the rest of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has repeatedly, intentionally resisted any alignment with military, right? He hasn't. He says, look, I'm not about violence. I'm not going to take up the sword. We see that throughout his ministry. He says, I am here to set up a new kingdom. And it's not the one that you expect that I'm going to set up. And if he aligns himself with these zealots by saying, no, don't pay the tax, then very likely Rome's going to catch wind of that, come in, smash his ministry, and Jesus knows that his time has not come yet. It's close in this passage, but it's not yet. And so the Pharisees, the Herodians, they actually ask Jesus an incredibly difficult question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we or shouldn't we? But Jesus, again, I hope you're getting this, he never answers the questions that are given to him. Instead, he asks a question. He says, why are you trying to trap me? And then he takes control and he issues a command and he says, you bring me a coin. Specifically, you bring me a denarius. Now, this is what the denarius would have looked like. It was called a Tiberian denarius. Two sides, as you might expect. On one side, there was a picture of the Caesar and it said, Tiberius Caesar, august son of the divine Augustus. On the flip side, there was a picture of a woman holding a staff and a branch and sitting on some sort of a throne, and it said, High Priest. And so this coin contained on one side a statement about the picture and the power of the emperor, about his authority, that, hey, he might even be divine. He is a son of the gods. Now, the Jews hated this man, and they hated the fact that he would claim to be divine. It also promoted, on the other side, a pagan form of worship, complete with its own high priest, which you can imagine just caused the blood of the Jewish leadership and the Jewish nation to boil. So all of these things that the Jews hate about Rome and its leadership, its power, its authority over them, its pagan practices, all of it is packaged and contained in this coin. It's almost like a portable idol, right? You carry it around. It was a piece of propaganda from the state. You remember who's in charge. You remember who you give your allegiance to. You remember where your true loyalty lies. And so notice that Jesus does not get it out of his own pocket, does he? What does he say? He says, hey, I got nothing here. Would you guys get me something out of your own wallet? Give me one of these coins. And you can imagine the tension and the awkwardness as they're searching through their wallets trying to find this coin, not knowing what Jesus is going to say next. Now, why doesn't he get it out of his own money purse? Why does he ask them to bring this forth? Well, he wants to reveal their hypocrisy, right? The Pharisees, the Herodians are more than happy to blame everything on Rome. They're the bad guys. They're the evil ones. We really just put up with them and tolerate them. We blame everything on them, and they do that. They try to stir up the Jewish people for their own agenda, all the while carrying around their money in their pockets that the Romans have issued that has the picture and the system that they hate on it. And so Jesus displays their hypocrisy. He reveals the duplicity of their logic. They're more than willing to pay homage to Rome when it fits their agenda, when it lines their pockets. But they use Rome's money, right, in their temple system. They use Rome's roads to travel back and forth. In just a couple of days, they will leverage Rome's justice system to bring Jesus to the cross. So the Jewish leaders are trying to trap Jesus in this question between God and government. And they're saying, we really love God. We really honor God. We worship God. We hate the Romans. They're horrible. We just tolerate them. There's nothing we can do about it. We wish we could, but we just love God. And all the while, they are working within this Roman system, paying homage to the government, working it for their own gain. And they have these coins because, as we've seen before, the religious leadership is deeply, deeply greedy. They're all about power. They're all about control. And so this is the stage that Jesus sets. He creates this tension out of which he's going to give this very sweeping statement about God and governments. And this is what he says. They brought the coin and he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then Jesus said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And they were amazed at him. So this brings us back to our original question. God and government, how does this work? What are our responsibilities toward each? And so let's just take a moment and think about this statement that Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and God's what is God's. We're going to spend next week talking about this as well. And I want to tie that passage, that statement from Jesus in Mark chapter 12, to a little bit longer passage in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. So be turning there right now, Romans 13, 1 through 7, where Paul takes this statement from Jesus, his original teaching, and he gives commentary on it, and he seeks to apply it to the early believers in the city and the empire of Rome. So Romans 13, 1 through 7. Romans 13, 1 through 7. And it says this, everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. So here's that issue again of taxation. For the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. So this is a wide-ranging thesis from Paul on government and our relationship. We're going to spend next week talking about this as well. But notice, just again, understand the context. Paul is writing to early believers, the early church, our early brothers and sisters in Christ in the city of Rome under the same Roman Empire, different emperor, but same empire that Jesus spoke into in Mark chapter 12. He is writing to Christians who have lost loved ones because they've been murdered and martyred for their faith. Nero would take Christians, use them like a lantern, run them through with a spear, tar and feather them, and light them on fire for his garden parties. Okay, so that's the context that Paul is writing into. And these new early believers are trying to live out their faith as faithful to Christ, but also under a government that apparently God has put in place. Now that raises all sorts of questions. We'll try and answer some of those next week. This is a huge, huge issue. But I want to today begin to navigate this relationship between God and government. And the first truth that we need to see in this passage is this. God is the creator, the establisher, the founder, the sustainer of all governments. Good governments and bad governments. Now that's really hard to wrap our minds around, but it's true. Why is it true? Not because it's easy to understand, but because God has said it. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. So God gives us government, and I think he does so. I think God's word says that he does so as a gracious gift to us. Look at what it says in verses 3 and 4. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority, then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. Let me say that again. He is God's servant to do you good. Government is intended by God to be for our good. Now, am I saying that all human government is perfectly good and holy and righteous and just? Not at all. Government is flawed and broken and corrupt. Even the best governments are that way. Why? Because they're made up of people like you and me who are flawed and broken and sinful and corrupt. But folks, make no mistake about it. Even flawed and imperfect governments are almost always better than no government at all. Almost always better than no government at all. Now, you might be tempted to think that you would rather live in a place where there is no government. There is no rule of law. Just leave me alone. I'm going to be off the grid. I'll go up in the woods and do my own thing. I can assure you that that would not be very good for very long. Anarchy is not pleasant. Lack of rule of law and lack of justice from the government is not a good thing. And justice by mob rule, where every man does what he thinks is right and who can stir up the most followers, that is not something that you and I want to be subject to. In fact, one of the reasons that horrible, corrupt, dictatorial governments often come into place is because there has been no rule of law for a long time, and everybody does what's right, and the people are so hungry and needy of just some measure of authority and control that say, I'll let you lead, even though I know you're horrible, if you'll just stop all of the chaos. And so these despots come in all the time. We see it all around the world, even today. So folks, government is God's idea because human beings, when left to our own devices, we are very wicked creatures, capable of very, very wicked things. And so government, in many ways, is a demonstration of God's grace upon us in the midst of a deeply depraved world. And so again, Paul says, you must submit yourself to the government because God put it there, and there is no government that is in place that has not been ordained and providentially placed there by God. Now, that's, again, hard for us to understand because that means the presidents you like and the presidents you don't. And that means Churchill, and it means Stalin, and it means Margaret Thatcher, and it means Saddam Hussein, and it means all of those throughout all of history. It means good kings like David, and it means horrible kings like Manasseh. It means Nebuchadnezzar, and it means King Darius. All of those, God uses them and works in them. So if you want to obey God, and I trust that you do, then obey the laws that are put in place by the government that God has providentially, sovereignly put in control over you. Because that government is there by God's design. So again, massive implications upon our lives, upon our everyday kind of living. It touches every corner, every facet of how we live. So if the government says, and this is a part where I'm going to step on toes, so just be ready, okay? If the government says 60 miles an hour is the speed limit, and if you claim to love and honor God and you follow Jesus, we should what? 60 miles an hour, no questions asked. And if you're one of those people that says, well, I can go 3 to 5 over because I have police officers in my family or their friends. We got a couple in this church, and I asked them last week, and they only pull people over if it's 7 over or more. Folks, that's what? Sin. And you may not like to hear that, but God says he put government in place. You obey them, and so if you fudge just a little bit, that's wrong. Even if you don't like it, you are violating the authority that God has put over you. Do you see that? So go the speed limit. Obey and love God, and thus obey the authorities he's put in place. And notice, I have not asked you yet if you like the rules that are over you, if you like the laws that you're called to live under. And I would challenge you to find any place in Romans 13 where Paul says, if you like what the government says, if you like what Nero and the Roman authorities say, then you obey. If you don't, then just slough it off. It's not that big a deal anyway. It's not an issue of whether you approve of the law. We're going to talk about an exception to that in a little bit. But it's not an issue of whether you like the law that's put over you. If you don't like going the speed limit, if you really enjoy going fast, if that just gets your blood pumping, too bad. Stop it. It's a sin. And you may think, well, it's just a little one. There are no little sins. You are being arrogant by saying, God, you have said this. I don't want to do it. That's just as bad as saying, God, you've said I should be faithful to my wife. I don't really feel like that on Tuesdays. So I'm just going to do things a little bit different once a week. It doesn't work that way, okay? Stop doing those things. The law the government has put in place is there because God gave them authority. So if that's the speed limit, go the speed limit. Not because you agree, but because God said so. Folks, there are lots of things that God calls us to do that we don't like, that are difficult, that we may not like. But again, does Jesus ever say, obey my commands because they are easy and convenient? Does he say that? Or what does he say? He says, whoever has my commands, so we've got them, and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. So if you love Jesus, then you'll go 60 or 65 or 65 on the Oregon side and then 70 when you get into Washington. You see, I mean, the authorities might change. We have to change our behavior as well. Have you ever thought about obeying the law as an act of love and devotion and worship to God? It is. It is because it flows out of a recognition of his authority. And so guess what? If the law says do not talk on your cell phone while you're driving, then if you want to honor and love Jesus, then what will you do? You'll text. No, we don't text. I think that's in there as well. You'll get an earpiece or you'll put the phone down, right? Lively crowd. And if the law says don't undertake certain home remodeling projects unless you get a building permit from the city, then what will you do? You will go down there, even though you've done these things 10 times before, and you'll stand in the long line, and you'll get the permit, and you'll pay the money, and you'll be annoyed, but you'll do it because God says to. And if the state-issued fishing regulations say that you aren't allowed to keep a fish that's over a certain length, and even if you've just caught the biggest fish of your life, and nobody else is on the dock, and there are no boats in the water, and no one would ever know, God knows. And integrity is measured by what you do when no one else is watching. And the government established that fishing regulation. So obey it, not because it's easy, not because you want to, but because God says so. And you love Jesus. Do you see how far-reaching this is? It's everywhere in our lives. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. God put government, here's God, here's government. God put them in place to rule us. Give them the respect, the honor, the reverence, the taxes, the obedience that they are due. Now, I told you there was an exception. The exception to this is when Caesar, when the government that's been placed there by God, begins to move outside of God's will for us and calls upon us either to do things that he says not to or to stop doing things that he says that we should. And by the way, this has nothing to do with speed limits and fishing regulations, okay? As much as some of you might think that. The government is not overstepping its bounds when it says go 60 and throw back the trout, all right? It's not taking a big step beyond its measure of authority. Or wear your seatbelt, by the way. We should do that. You may not like it. Government says so, do it. Buckle up. There we go. There's your public service announcement for the day. Should there ever come a time, and it could happen, it's happening in nations all around the world, even as we speak, should there ever come a time when the state or the national government passes or issues a law, again, that calls upon us to stop doing something that God has said explicitly, do this, or to start doing something that he says explicitly, never do this, then, again, God, government, us, when they move out of God's will, where does our allegiance lie? With God, right? So we don't follow what they say if they've moved out of what God has said. Are you following me? You see what works here? Okay. So, we see this gospel-sanctioned civil disobedience a lot of places in the New Testament. Maybe the most specific one is this in Acts chapter 4, early church. It says this, then they called them in again, this is Peter and John, and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now, we would say that is against what Jesus has said. Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel, right? The government of Rome says you can't do that. Well, what's their response? But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Notice they're not flamboyant. They're not disrespectful. They say, look, you have a certain measure of authority, but our ultimate responsibility lies in the authority of God. So we're not hiding it. We're going to keep doing this. You got to make your own choices, but our allegiance lies with the Father. So if the government of Washington State or Oregon, if you're ever there, or the United States ever passes a law mandating that we not meet for worship, or mandating that as Christian parents we are not allowed to discipline our kids in the way that the Scripture says, or that it's now illegal for us to witness to the truth and the beauty and the glory and the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If that were to ever happen, then our first and primary responsibility is to God. And my responsibility would be to stand before you and preach gospel-sanctioned civil disobedience and say, God is our authority. Let's live under His rule first and let the chips fall where they may, because God is still sovereign and He's in control. Lots of stuff that this applies to in our lives. So, church, in closing, if there's any way that we can live biblically under the rule of the law and the governing authorities that God has put over us, if we can do that in good conscience without violating the tenets and the truth of Scripture, then we should, even if you don't like it, even if it's inconvenient. Because in that way, we are witnessing to the authority of God, and we do things we don't like because He says to, and we are being the best citizens we can be. And citizenry is a huge biblical concept. Listen to what it says in 1 Peter. Live such good lives among the pagans, the outsiders, those who don't know Christ, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your what? Your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. When we live like we are supposed to, when we are people of justice and truth and compassion and honesty and integrity and respect, when that becomes the characteristic of our lives, we're going to be really, really good neighbors. We're going to be really good workers and co-workers and managers and bosses and students and drivers. We're going to do the things that are going to draw attention to us so that we can say, Jesus makes me this way. Let me honor Him in my lives. So realize, when we do these things, we can do these things and ultimately honor God, but also submit to the authorities that are over us. But more importantly, most importantly, we are staying in connection to that relationship and that authority with the Father. So may we be this kind of people. May you be this kind of a worker and a student and a neighbor and a husband and a wife and a father and a mother and a family member and a board member and a coach. May we do these things, living out our everyday lives under the authority God has placed over us for His glory and His honor primarily. All right. Father, we love You. We praise You. You're so good to us. You have given us, I believe Your word says, You've given us government and authority over us because we need help, that we are wicked and we are tend towards chaos and rebellion. It's just part of who we are in our hearts, and You know that's not Your best plan for us. And so thank You for what You have instituted in governments. May we submit to them as often as we can without violating Your word. May we be the best citizens we can be. But may that ultimately not bring us glory, but exalt Jesus and lift Him up. And so I pray, Lord, if there are things in our lives, I know certainly there are in mine, where I just say, I don't want to obey that today. It's not a big deal. I'm not going to get caught. Lord, would You convict me? Would you burden my spirit that is not a gospel-centered, Jesus-honoring attitude at all, and that I would live as You have called me to, even if I don't like it. And I pray, Lord, that You would bring conviction upon us so that we live rightly under the authority You put there. Lord, most importantly, I ask if there are any here today who have never submitted to the ultimate authority of Jesus in their lives. They've never understood the beauty of His gospel, that though they are far and sinful away from Jesus, they can be brought near through His cross, His burial, His resurrection. That Christ is risen from the dead and He has conquered death, and we can join in that victory by submitting to His lordship, by confessing our sins, by admitting our wrongdoing and turning away from that. I pray they do that today, that today would be the day of salvation in their lives. Thank You for those that have made that decision recently, and the four little ones will be baptized in about an hour, and we're excited about that. May You be honored, Lord, during this time of response. May we realize that Your cross and what You have done for us frees us to obey You and to obey the government as often as we can. And may we see that as we always keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. We love You and we ask this in Your name. Amen.